Tonight we are going to continue in Acts chapter 13. My plan is to pick up in verse 14 and continue to the end. So Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. But when they, and this would be Barnabas and Saul, departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what he has spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the regions. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We see here the continuing of Paul's first missionary journey, moving from Perga to Antioch of Pisidia, as opposed to Antioch of Syria, which is where he started from in this journey. Antioch of Pisidia is about 500 miles from Jerusalem, and it is in today what is modern Turkey. City in Antioch was a Roman colony with typical magnificent Roman architecture, remnants of which aqueducts and majestic columns and ruler's straight cobblestone roads are still visible today. You can Google or Bing images of Antioch of Pisidia and see those remnants of the Roman civilization. Now, typically, Paul went from city to city, town to town, and preached first in the synagogue. Then he went to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, of wherever he was. And at first, in this city, Pisidia, his preaching was well received, even in the synagogues. But then, typically again, as his message grew and more people heard and were impacted by it, resistance to the message came. This chapter gives us insight, especially into Paul's presentation of the gospel to a religious Jewish audience and then to a Gentile audience, meeting them both where they were intellectually, culturally, and spiritually. He followed that same strategy wherever he went. And we'll see it in more detail when we come to chapter 17. And he preaches to the Athenians on Mars Hill and addresses them from where they understood things to be, from all their statues and idols of gods and goddesses. And although the lead-up to the good news of salvation through faith in Christ was different for each audience, customized to each audience, if you will, the gospel Paul preached itself was the same. And it can be summarized this way. Human sin requires payment and forgiveness. God paid that sin debt through His Son, whom He sent to the cross on our behalf. Our part is to repent and to believe. Repent means turn around 180 degrees from living our life in our own strength for our own selfish purposes and being changed to live our life for God through faith in His Son. That message did not differ. It remained the same no matter the audience. And this strategy of meet them where they live, if you will, aligns with what Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, among other things, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." That was Paul's heart. That was Paul's mission. And that was Paul's successful evangelism in that time and place. Now in this there are lessons for us today in presenting the gospel. something we are called upon each one of us to do. To those God brings in our path, we should, like Paul, start with what we understand them to know, or not to know. More and more in this culture, at this time in history, people, especially young people, are not aware of the things that we perhaps took for granted growing up. Even as a non-church-going kid, I heard and understood things about Jesus and Jerusalem and Mary and that whole realm of information that ultimately, after 40 years of resistance, led me to salvation. But the kids today, the young people today, many, many are not even grounded to that level. So Paul approached them with, in his example to us, with his understanding of what the people knew. And we should follow that same pattern. And then Paul proceeded with the passion of his belief. And we should do the same. We should be passionate about our faith in Christ, especially knowing where we came from before Christ came into our hearts. That's one of the things that so struck me when I became a Christian. I changed. And I had nothing to do with that change. I became someone in Christ that I had not been in and of myself. And that understanding and that conviction led me to be very zealous in my presentation of the gospel to my family and to my friends. I wrote letters. I gave them my testimony in essence. And perhaps I was overzealous to some because not many responded well to me or to my message. But the results truly are up to God. That's the other lesson. We present the simple facts of man doomed sinful state, and we end with the only remedy available, faith in the Son of God, His virginal conception, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, and His confirming resurrection from the dead. The results of that information, presented with conviction and compassion and love, are up to God. They're not up to us. So let's begin dissecting this a bit more. Verses 14 to 25. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. This falls completely in line with what Paul wrote in Romans. He said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." And here's the key point: for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That's why wherever he went, he attempted to spread the good news of eternal life through faith in Christ to the Jews first. Typically, he would go into the synagogues and preach the gospel right from the Old Testament, proving in his brilliant and very logical way that this man Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. So he went and he sat down in the synagogue. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for this people, say on." So first what they did in this particular synagogue was they read the Word of God. Very good practice in our lives and in our churches today. And then they invited these visitors who were clearly Jews and believers in the God of the Bible. They invited them to speak to the congregation, if you will. That happens in some churches today. We were part of a church not too long ago, and after our time there, after we became known, they opened up to the podium and to the people there the opportunity for anyone who wished, any men who wished, to share from the podium. And that is a long-standing and venerable tradition that was happening as far back as the first century. So he says to them, then Paul stood up, I should say, and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, Men of Israel are the Jews by blood, by inheritance. And those who fear God are those proselytes. They could be Gentiles, they could be Jews who weren't necessarily religious up until they began to follow the practice of the ancient Judaism religion. So men of Israel were the Jews hereditarily, and those who fear God were others who came to faith, likely even some Gentiles. He goes on, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out. Notice Paul's emphasis. It was God's sovereign choice. God chose our fathers. God exalted the people. They couldn't possibly exalt themselves. God did it. And God brought them out of their slavery in Egypt. They were powerless to do so on their own. And that's Paul's consistent emphasis throughout his preaching and throughout his writings. It is all God. God initiates and God carries through. And man responds. That's the gospel. And that's the way our Lord works. He goes on, now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. This is the wilderness wandering phrase, or period, I should say, in one phrase. They went from encampment to encampment. They followed the pillar of light at night and the cloud during the day. When the tabernacle came to rest, the people of Israel and the children of Israel who were wandering in that wilderness for 38 to 40 years, they camped, and when the cloud or the pillar of fire lifted up, they disembarked from that camp. And they did that for 40 years. Paul encapsulates that by saying he put up with their ways in the wilderness. So during those 40 years, they constantly turned against God. He would show them miracles and signs and wonders, and we human beings are so like that. One moment we're on, you know, the heights of faith and trust in God because he's shown us something. He's worked a work in our lives or in our hearts or in our minds. And we walk toward him. And then the world encroaches on us. Or our own desires overtake us. And we turn away again. And Israel was called by Moses and by God stiff-necked, rebellious people, just like the rest of humanity. But it is his mercy that is in view here, not their behavior, but his mercy. His mercy is what put up with their ways for those 40 years, again and again and again. And that mercy is integral to the gospel, which came 1400 years later. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Notice that. He defeated those other nations, those seven nations, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and so on. And he distributed their land by allotment. And the problems throughout ancient Jewish history is they would forget that. And they would think they were responsible for those things. To the point where, at one point, during the time of Gideon, one of the judges, God eliminated thousands and thousands of people aren't in the army to fight against the enemy at that time and only allowed 300. And the reason he gave for those 300 men of Israel to fight that battle was if any more than that, they would take credit for the victory themselves. So that was the problem. But God defeated, God distributed, and the Jews were the beneficiaries of God's deliverance, just as we are today, the beneficiaries of God's deliverance through his Son. After that, Paul says, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. That time of the judges, that 450-year period, Paul is going through their history now very succinctly, very briefly. It is a time, according to the book of Judges, both the introduction to the book and the summary of the book, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And some of those things were horrendous. There was death and mayhem. There was captivity. And every time the Jews cried out from their captivity, God would send a deliverer, a judge, who would deliver them for a time. And then for a time during those 450 years, they would walk with God, but then they would become apostate again and turn away from God. Judgment would come in the form of their enemies overtaking them, and then a deliverer would be appointed by God again. 450 years of that cycle. And God graciously, at the end of that, remedied the whole period with Samuel, the first prophet. And the pattern of God giving remedy and solution and deliverance continued and continues today. God is always the giver. One of the Psalms says, "What shall I give God for all his wondrous benefits to me?" And the psalmist wisely concludes that there's nothing. The only thing he can give to give in return to honor those gifts is to receive them with a grateful heart. And afterward, after Samuel, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. So we go from the 450 years of the judges, we summarize Samuel in one sentence, and then we talk about King Saul for 40 years. Now all of this, by the way, is a picture or prelude of God's promises to eventually deliver a king and a prophet who would also be Savior. These were pictures of that throughout Israel's history. So Saul was king for 40 years. He started out small in his own eyes and walking with the Lord. And as his power and influence grew, his pride exalted him and God replaced him. And God replaced him with David as king. Now notice what he says here. And when he, God, had removed Saul, Saul disqualified himself as king because of his pride, because of his rebellion. So God removed him and raised up for them David as king. And here's what Paul says about David. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, John said, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So after Saul was replaced by David, David was given a promise of a descendant. And that descendant would be called in Scripture the son of David. And one of the reasons for the genealogies in Scripture, throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament, was to confirm that this man, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law in Bethlehem, was a descendant of David. And if you recall in one event in the Gospels, the people would cry out to him, Son of David. And that was a synonym for Messiah, the promised one, the coming one. And David was given the promise that his descendant from his own flesh would eventually be an eternal king of Israel and ultimately the world. And that led to Jesus, the Savior, according to that promise. And the message that Paul is giving here and now to this Jewish audience in the synagogue is everyone and everything that occurred before Jesus is surmounted by and replaced by and superseded by the coming of Jesus. Everything that they held as valuable in their history all pointed to this man, Jesus, coming. And once he came, everything in their past was superseded by him. That's the message that Paul is giving to them. Greater than all who came before. And his point is that the message of redemption, the plan of redemption, that brilliant plan of redemption, was always operative in the world. It was not an afterthought of God. It was from the beginning, from that promise to Eve in Eden to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So he goes on, verses 26 to 41. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, had fulfilled them in condemning him. What a remarkable statement. First, the gospel is the word of salvation sent by God from heaven itself to human beings. Sent by God, the word of salvation. And it was sent to the very people God knew would reject it. Not all of them, but as a nation, as a corporate entity, if you will, the Jews rejected this message of salvation that was sent to them. And these recipients of the message, these ones who rejected it, did not believe, even though they had the advantage of the scriptures right before them. They did not know and they did not believe despite all of the prophecies, despite the teaching for generation after generation in the synagogues and then the temple. And in not knowing and believing, now this is the amazing, most amazing point of this text to me, in not knowing and believe and not believing and rejecting and condemning, they fulfilled the very scriptures that they supposedly understood. That's how God works too. To the very people he gave forewarning, they fulfilled by rejecting the warning and rejecting his son. That's how God works. And that is a proof of the verity of Scripture. It is the proof that it is a supernatural work written by human beings, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is outside of time and space. It is, in fact, proof positive that the Bible is not a human production only, that it is authored in truth by an all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present God. Paul goes on to say, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. They fulfilled in their rejection and unbelief all that was written of him. All that took place in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was outlined beforehand for hundreds, if not a thousand years beforehand in Scripture. Even the manner of his death, Paul calls it a tree. He's referring to the cross. Psalm 22 speaks of that death on the cross long before it was prevalent in the world. My understanding of ancient history is that crucifixion itself was really invented, if invention is the right word, by the Persians, well after David penned Psalm 22, which speaks of death on the cross. And the burial, he was laid in a tomb in which no one yet had been laid. That was part of the prophecies concerning him. This is amazing information. This is something that Paul presents as naturally as breathing to his audience. And he clearly himself believes it. He's not just spouting intellectual information to them. He's speaking from his heart. And because he is an erudite man, and because he is a He is a learned rabbi. He can reel these things off and not lose that conviction and that passion and that persuasion. So his death and resurrection, his rejection by the very people he came to, is all proof of who he was and his mission to save humanity from their sin. And here a stirring statement: but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. Death could not hold him. Death established by God in the beginning was the price of sin. It was the penalty for sin. The soul that sins must die. Death was introduced into the world by our forefather Adam when he rebelled against God and followed the dictates of his own heart in conjunction with his wife Eve. Each and every descendant of Adam dies and remains dead because of sin. Sin is paid for by death. Our sin individually without Christ is only paid for by our death. If Adam had not sinned, there would be no death. Scripture is clear. Death was an affront. Death was introduced because of sin. Now, it was no surprise to God. He knew that giving his ultimate creation, human beings, free will, and making them in his image would result in their rebellion. But he had, from the beginning, a plan to redeem us from that rebellion. Death could not hold Jesus. And Paul says, Paul himself, is witness. And he says this from his heart: Christ's resurrection is glad tidings, good news. It says this to us: death, physical death, the separation of the soul and spirit from the body, is not the end. It's not the end whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer. For the believer, it is essentially just the beginning of a blessedness, of an eternity that Scripture says we can scarce imagine. Mind has not seen, ear has not heard, eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who love Him. For those who do not believe, their physical death is entrance into a place of eternal torment. But death is not the end. Christ's resurrection proves that. But doom is not the end either. Damnation is not the end either. Not for those who believe in this word of salvation. Our sin was judged and paid for on that tree that Paul referenced, on the cross of Jesus Christ. At that point in human cosmic history, an exchange was made. An exchange was made that was ratified in heaven. And the exchange was that upon Christ, the sinless Son of God, his Father laid upon him the sin of the whole world, past, present, and future. His death in our place pays for our sins and enables us to obtain the forgiveness, the remedy, the salvation that can only come through Christ. And all of that, Paul says, is according to the ancient prophecies and promises. That's why the gospel is so compelling. One of the many reasons. He goes on to say, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. the Savior must be perfect, must be God to be perfect. Human beings are not. But the Savior must also be human in order to be our kinsman redeemer. These are all principles laid down by God thousands of years before the events. How could the Savior be both God and man? Well, that mystery was revealed in the virginal conception of the Son of God. It is brilliant. Think of it. God had to become a man. All men inherit Adam's sin nature. All men and women, all humans. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't a descendant of Adam. In the spiritual sense, he was unsullied by sin. He came as a human being in order to die. God cannot die. But God become man, died on the cross for our sins. He was even the son of David. Now this is even more remarkable. Because at one point in Israel's history, God cursed the official line of Judah and said, near the end of the kingdom's history, that no one from Jeconiah, the last king of the nation before exile, no one from your line will ever sit on the throne of David. So he was the official line. He was truly a son of David. But what happened then? Well, there was a branching of the line of David. Because it turns out that Mary was also a descendant of David. And Mary's line, through Nathan, was untouched by that curse. So Jesus was legally a descendant of David, but physically, he was a descendant of Mary, who was also a descendant of David. So God even took care of that detail, bypassed the curse, but still he was in the line of the kings of Israel. And then he goes on to say, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Again, he's referencing the Old Testament written 1,000 years before these events. And what he's calling the sure mercies of David is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have a descendant who lives forever. The sure mercies of David has nothing to do with David other than the fact that he is the recipient of God's mercies. David's son would be an eternal king. Thus, death could not hold him because he was sinless, and corruption would not defile him. He needed to die to pay for our sins. But since he was sinless, death could not hold him, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. And a careful reading of all of the New Testament said that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in his resurrection. At one point, God the Father is said to have raised him. Jesus himself said, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it back up again. And in Romans, Paul says he was given life by the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity were involved. He needed to die, but death could not and would not hold him. For David, Paul goes on, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Paul is contrasting David, who is gone and buried and decayed, to David's son, the son of David, who saw no decay, no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This man is preached so sins can be forgiven. The word of the gospel, the word of the gospel entailing belief in him, in Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross, declares innocence in all sins to those of us who believe. Neither law nor anything else, behavior, performance, is a remedy. Faith in Christ is all from which we can receive God's forgiveness. Only Jesus. Beware, therefore, lest what has spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes what is spoken in Habakkuk. Behold, your despisers marvel and perish. Paul is saying, now that you know, now that you've heard the gospel, now that you've received the proof, beware. For despisers marvel and perish. In reality, those who hear and understand the gospel and reject it are more accountable than those who do not. And he goes on to say, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Back in Habakkuk 1:5, God promises and warns that this very thing that we know as the gospel would come to a disbelieving world. And then the last passage. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words would be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. The Gentiles heard and begged. God had softened their hearts. The Jews and proselytes who believed as well followed Paul and Barnabas, who persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now go back to a religion of works. Not return to the condemnation under the law. And that's a result of the effectiveness of Paul's presentation. And then the very next week, the whole city gathered to hear. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Unbelieving Jews now saw Paul's message and Paul himself and Barnabas as a threat to their influence and their position. Contradicting them and blaspheming them, all to oppose the gospel. They would stoop to any lengths. That happens today. It is seen as a threat by the disbelieving world, and any length will go, the world will go to prevent the gospel from being heard and believed. Then it says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Notice that. Paul grew bold and said, we obeyed God by coming to you first, but since you reject our message, we turn to the Gentiles. And he says also that personal rejection of the gospel is in effect judging yourself to be unworthy of everlasting life. Unbelief is hardness of heart that ultimately leads to insanity. You reject eternal blessedness and accept eternal damnation in its place. For the Lord has so commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Paul goes on to announce his mission as an apostle to the Gentiles, to spread the word to all, Gentiles and Jew. And the Gentiles, in response, rejoiced and glorified the word of God. Note that. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. Notice all those who were appointed to believed. All those chosen before the foundation of the world by God, appointed to believe, came to faith. That is the tension between predestination and free will. Do I understand it completely? No. But I do know this, that it is a free will offering to come to God through faith in His Son. And those who would, God knew ahead of time. Then the Jews conspired together to persecute and drive Paul away, Paul and Barnabas away, who shook off the dust from their feet. That is a sign of judgment in Scripture. When a messenger of God shakes the dust off of their feet, it means they and God are done. No more. And they left for the next city. And the new disciples, the new believers, Jew and Gentile, were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. And that is the fruit of Paul's preaching, the fruit of his conviction, the fruit of his logic in his presentation, in his personal persuasion. So what have we learned? We learned again that the gospel as revealed in Scripture is key to eternal life. Paul's example of preaching applies to us today. Meet the audience where they are. Explain sin and the need for salvation uncompromisingly. Present Jesus as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan of redemption. Explain why he needed to die. Explain why death could not hold him. And explain why faith in him alone is the key to life. No compromises there. Explain the exchange of our sin for his righteousness through the only currency that counts, faith. Not works, faith. This is not the message the world wanted to hear then, and the world does not want to hear it now. It may not be what the world wants to hear, but it is the message the world needs to hear. It is to be given in uncompromising love by God's children, us, with the results left up to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this word that you have given us, for the examples that you have preserved so lovingly for us in Scripture. We thank you, Father, that we have this time and place to come and study your word, to embolden us as Paul and Barnabas were emboldened, to share the good news, the word of salvation. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on up, sir. Perfect timing. As always.
I hauled a big stone yesterday, so this stone will fit right in.